I'd like to read with you, please, in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. While you're turning there, I'll remind everyone of the earlier announcement about no food or drink in the auditorium. I just had to do that, Tim. Sorry. Romans 14, and we'll begin at verse 1. Romans 14 and 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not despise or judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own servant he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is neither good to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I will just read the first handful of verses from chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. That's a lot of reading, and we won't be able to give a lengthy exposition of these verses, but trust that we'll be able to grab some practical points to help us as we consider the subject of convictions. Convictions, we all have them, but they're not all the same. How is that possible? We're reading the same Bible, aren't we? We're gathered in the same manner. We love the same Savior. We don't all agree about everything, and nor should we expect to. Well, who's right? Who's wrong? And does it matter? Some convictions may appear quaint to some. Some convictions appear extreme to others. And often whatever is new is viewed with suspicion, or maybe even treated with scorn and rejected because of strongly held convictions. It used to be that the radio was condemned. Some of you are going way back now, and you might be able to remember that. The radio was condemned because Satan is the prince of the power of the air, right? And the airwaves were polluted with the radio. New Bible translations are often derided and used as a test of orthodoxy or spirituality. Which version do you prefer? I think we can safely say that our assemblies are being tested right now as to some of these issues: the role of women, the format of conferences, the use of pronouns in prayer, the type of dress, the translations of the Bible that we use. They're all areas and others where we have differing convictions. We're being tested in ways where we have not been tested before. Are we going to pass? Brothers and sisters, are we going to pass these tests? Did the Lord not foresee such differences and challenges that would confront us in the early 21st century? Is there any help for us to handle these sorts of things? And I think it's a first century text that helps us out, the one that we have read together. And so we'll look at these chapters from Romans that give us practical guidance on how to deal with one another and how to treat each other when convictions differ. Now, I'm going to make some attempt to follow the outline that's in front of you and try to answer at least some of the questions at the bottom of it as we go through. We won't have time for all of it. But look at the first point is a definition. What are convictions? We throw the term around. What are convictions? Not the same thing necessarily as opinions or beliefs, but as a very reliable source, dictionary.com, tells us that the definition of convictions is a fixed or firm belief. A fixed or firm belief. Now, that's just for convictions generally. And so a biblical conviction would be a fixed or firm belief or strong belief derived from and based upon the Word of God. And so the first application question below you might take a look at and say, well, how are convictions different from preferences? I think maybe we make a little bit too much of what we refer to as preferences. If a conviction is just a belief based on the Word of God, then anything else, it doesn't really matter what we label it, right? But there are preferences that we have. For example, the Bible says to abstain from all appearance of evil. So people are going to be more sensitive to certain things in their life based upon a text from the Word of God. So I don't feel right about going there. Somebody else might feel right about going there. Or I don't feel right about supporting that with my money, whereas someone else might not have the same conviction that I do. It's a conviction based on the Word of God. Whereas everything else, opinions, preferences, I don't like fish. And actually, I do like fish. I'm just giving you an example. I don't like fish, and we cannot serve fish at the conference. I don't think... Are you going to serve fish at the conference? No, okay. Just making sure. I don't like the color brown, and we are not going to have brown carpet in the very place where we're remembering the Lord Jesus. We can't have it, brothers and sisters. See, those aren't convictions. There's not a basis of the Word. They're not based upon the Word of God, and sometimes we try to think that we found something from the Word of God that we can base those sorts of things on, and of course we cannot. Spiritual convictions have at their foundation the Word of God. So look at point number two on your outline, foundation. If the Word of God is the foundation, we say unreservedly that it makes for a durable foundation. The durability of a biblical foundation. Jesus spoke about the durability of a foundation based upon His words when He spoke them. You remember from Luke 7 there on the outline, He said, "Everyone who comes to Me and hears My word and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock." So how important it is for us to have our lives grounded upon the solid teaching of God's Word. Because when times of testing come, and they will, and when the storms of life arise, and they will, we have something firm beneath our feet and won't be swept away. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? He said, when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and couldn't shake it. The durability of a biblical foundation, and any other foundation is not durable. It won't do us in times of trial and testing. Secondly, the dangers of man-made foundations. And I think we can all be guilty of doing this. It's easy to say we have our convictions based upon the Word of God, but is it really true? Can we really support what we're saying we believe from the Word of God? We don't take our beliefs that were handed to us. We don't take our beliefs that were possibly handed to us. We don't take our beliefs to the Word of God to find support for them. We take our beliefs from the Word of God, which gives support to us. The durability of a biblical foundation. It's tempting to take what we refer to as our own convictions and elevate them to a status that only the Word of God is worthy to have. And the great danger here is that we fall under the condemnation of Jesus Himself. You remember that He was speaking about the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 15. And, what were they guilty of doing? They did this in many ways. They were putting boundaries around the Word of God, boundaries around the Mosaic Law, to make sure that people were following them to assist, quote unquote, assist God's people to keep the Word of God. And the problem became that those boundaries ended up being elevated to a status that they were not worthy to have. So that it was more important to the Pharisees that those boundaries they established were being kept than actually keeping the Word of God. And Jesus condemned them for it. For example, you remember He speaks about them enlarging the borders of their garments, or enlarging the size of the tassels that were supposed to hang from their garments. The Old Testament taught the people to wear those tassels in Numbers chapter 15. And there's probably some good practical reasons why He told them to do it, right? He wanted that when the people were getting dressed, they were putting their garment on, the Israelite would see the tassel and would be reminded that they were God's people. They were God's covenant people, obligated to obey His will. And they were to have woven into the tassel the blue thread, maybe to remind them of the one that they had a link with, that their God was the God in heaven, and everything they did should be pleasing and honoring to Him. Now the Pharisees decided to expand upon the commandment and assist the people in obeying it. And one of the things that they did is they would determine how many knots were to be in the tassels, unstated in the Old Testament. And by determining how many threads of blue were to be woven into the tassels and enlarging the size of it so that everyone can see it, one's piety was thus judged by how large the tassels were, and Jesus condemned it altogether. They had missed the point. I am resisting the temptation to give examples. But we can be guilty of doing the same thing, where the Word of God teaches something and we assist. We assist God by saying, we're going to put some boundaries around here. We're going to put some parameters around here so that it aids the people of God in obeying the Word of God. It leads to unhealthy comparisons. It leads to judgmental attitudes. It leads to strife. It leads to division. Don't add or subtract from the plain Word of the Lord, and we will have a durable foundation. And I don't know that we find any authority to put boundaries around the plain teaching of Scripture. The only ones that I can find that did it in the New Testament were the Pharisees, who fell under the condemnation of the Lord Jesus Himself. Let's make sure our convictions are grounded upon the Word of the Lord. The durability of a biblical foundation. The dangers of man-made foundations. Third, the difficulties of copycat foundations. What do I mean by that? Taking somebody else's convictions and making them my own. Oh, that person is very respected and revered. I'm just going to follow everything that they say. And maybe I'll attain to that same level of respect among the Lord's people. Or sometimes it happens with our children. They're watching us. They're forming their convictions based on what they see in our lives. Or sometimes it's new believers that that are saved maybe later in life, and they immediately embrace the convictions of those around them to an extent. It's quite natural. It's not really a good foundation, is it? I'm thinking of someone that I know back home who came to meetings, professed to be saved. She was in her 30s, and she immediately just had all the same convictions that people around her did. And it doesn't really work that way, does it? And if where she is today, living a life you wouldn't even call the Christian life. What does Paul say in Romans 14, verse 5? He says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Understand what you believe on these issues. Develop your own convictions from personal study and practice of God's word. Now, let's move from foundation to formation. How do you form convictions to begin with? They're not handed to you and you just take the whole set and you say, thanks, Mom and Dad, now I know how to live life. Or how do we form them? Obviously, if the foundation is the Word of God, we have to have time spent in the Word of God. So the first point here, 3A, consistently reading God's Word. It is our milk. It is our meat. It is our food. Are we consistently reading and meditating upon the Word of God? Now, if you are reading and reading with understanding, it will be impossible not to form convictions as a believer in the Lord Jesus. Let's say you're newly saved and you've used profanity quite extensively in your interactions with other people before you were saved, and you've told them now that you're a Christian and you're around them, and you slip up and you say what you shouldn't say, and people, eyebrows raised. I thought you were a Christian now, and you're convicted by that, and you go home, you're reading the Bible, and you come to Ephesians 5, you've been making your way through Ephesians, and Ephesians 5 says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And you say, that's me. Lord, I don't want to talk like that anymore. And I don't want to say, I need to change. And you do. And that's going to stick. That's going to stick because it is a formation of a conviction that is based upon your consistent reading of the Word of God as you allow God's Word to form and shape you in your life in the Lord Jesus. So there's consistently reading God's Word, and I'll add to that, properly interpreting God's Word. Make sure you really get the right meaning of the text. If you're going to form your convictions, it's important to get the right meaning. As Paul says to Timothy, rightly handle the Word of truth. I'll give you a somewhat humorous example of not properly interpreting God's Word. So you're reading the Bible on your computer, your Windows computer. And you're reading in Jeremiah 9, you're trying to make your way through Jeremiah. You're in chapter 9, verse 21, death has come through our windows. And then you're reading in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and it says, refresh me with apples. And so you put these two texts together, and it's time to make the switch, right? Now get the interpretation right. I'll just stop right here. Just to take a stab at question number 2 below. What extremes should we avoid in forming our convictions? I suppose, we're people of extremes, aren't we? And we'll swing from one to the other. First extreme, not having any convictions at all. Right? It's good to have convictions. If you're reading the Word of God, it'll be impossible not to have convictions. But there seem to be people that maybe nothing really matters to them. Everything's fine. I don't like conflict, and I don't care much about this or that. But to have no guide, to have no absolutes, it could lead to license, it could lead to immorality, it could lead to lawlessness. And of course, the other extreme is to avoid having convictions about absolutely everything. Rather than leading to license, that leads to legalism. And then you start coming across to other people as extremely opinionated, and that you are a bit of a know-it-all. And if you have truly strong convictions about absolutely everything, you may need to prepare yourself for a life with relatively few companions, unless you can keep them to yourself. And you may be setting yourself up for criticism, as others will be more sensitive to your own inconsistencies. So avoid these extremes in forming foundations. Number, the third thing here under formation, honestly apply God's word. As you read with an open mind, yes, but with an open heart. Lord, I want to know what your word says. I want to know how it applies to me, how I can benefit from it and be more like the Lord Jesus. Lord, open my eyes and open my heart to see and hear exactly what it is that you want me to see and hear from your word. And of course, that ought to be followed by joyfully obeying God's word. It's not enough just to read it, is it? And to study it and even to properly interpret it. But we have to open our hearts and then obey what God's word is saying. That leads us to number four on the outline, execution. I don't mean executing people that differ with your opinions, but putting into practice then your own convictions. Carry it out. Follow through. There's testing to be expected. You'll be tested on your convictions, sometimes very quickly. And then you'll scratch your head and wonder, do I really have the right look at this text? Am I looking at things the right way? Does this really make sense now that I'm facing this real life situation that involves other people? Expect there to be testing. That's what James says in chapter 1. The testing expected, the commitment required. Once you're tested, follow through with it. Stand upon your firmly grounded convictions. If you have formed a conviction about not going somewhere, expect that sooner or later you're going to be asked to go there. Don't waver. If you do, you'll now be sinning against your conscience, which leads to the next point, as well as question number three below. Why is it a sin to violate your conscience? And I do believe it is a sin to violate your conscience. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, verse 23. The role of the conscience. Is it a sin to disobey your conscience? I'd say there could be something that someone does that's not a sin, and someone else does the exact same thing, and it is a sin. How is that possible? Because of the role of the conscience. Martin Luther said, to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. And in this example of Romans 14, the sin would be in eating something that you did not have a clear conscience about eating. Why is that sin? What if your conscience is wrongly informed? The Bible does not condemn such an act that you feel is sinful. Why is it still sinful? I'll give you an example of what I'm thinking here. You're at your next door neighbor's house and you see a wad of bills on the floor. You pick it up and you put it in your pocket and you never say a thing. Did you sin? Well, a little later on, you realize you dropped that money on the floor. When you were trying to get your keys, you had to go out and get something in the car. That was actually your money. So did you steal it if it was yours to begin with? Was it sinful to take it? Yes. Why? Because you're acting against your conscience. God wants us to have a sensitive conscience to sin. And when we sin, when we violate our conscience, we're doing something that the Bible speaks about as a seared conscience. We begin to sear the conscience and make us less sensitive to what is right or wrong. And so thankfully God has given us a conscience. We deaden it by repeatedly violating it. So let's move from execution then to evolution. Should our convictions always be the same? First thing to say here is that we need to be receptive to other views. Both of the views here about eating the meats in Romans 14 had honorable motives. We're not talking about something where Scripture is plain and cut and dried. There were some that wouldn't eat the meats, and there were those who would eat the meats, and they didn't have a problem with it. Paul says here in verse 6, the one who observes the day, because it's also about the observing of days, he says, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives God thanks. While the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So they both have good motives in what they're doing. Sometimes that happens among us. We have differing opinions, differing convictions about the same things that are written in the Word of God. But can we respect one another enough to say their motives are pure? They believe that with good intentions, with good motives. That's what's going on here. So be open to other points of view. Don't shut down conversation when opposing views are presented. We can be very good at that, because if we can shut down the conversation, then I might not feel so uncomfortable about my position. Right? Listen carefully to the other side, for their motives might be just as honorable as yours. Second here, be prayerful for needed wisdom. James says that if any man lacks wisdom, we can ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. If you're struggling with where you stand on something or what convictions you currently hold, ask the Lord to guide you. Ask Him for guidance as you read His Word. Allow His Spirit through His Word to inform your conscience. Sometimes we need informed consciences to lead us into what the Word of God really is teaching. And if He so guides you in a direction that differs from what you've previously believed, number three, be willing to change your mind. It's okay to change your mind. I can't tell you how many times I've changed my mind on some things. Those of you that are older will probably say, you wouldn't believe how many times I've changed my mind. I just think back of, 20, 25 years ago, there were probably 100 theological hills I was willing to die on. I don't know that there's that many of them today. Part of a consecrated Christian's life is the ongoing process of sanctification, where our mind is being informed and our mind is being changed. It's the renewing of the mind, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And we should daily bring our mind into conformity with the Word of God, not to think the way the world thinks, but to bring our mind into alignment with what the Word of God says, and allowing Him to change us, because it all starts in the mind. All change starts in the mind. Be willing to change your mind. Now look at question number 5 down below. Are changing convictions a normal part of a Christian's mind? Yes. Because we don't know everything right away. You didn't even need me to tell you that, right? We don't know everything right away. When you were saved, you weren't given all the answers. And we don't have all the answers yet. Change is a part of the ongoing process of sanctification in the life of a believer. So be willing to change your mind. And if you do, the last thing here, be gracious enough to admit that you were wrong. And if you have to go back and tell people that you were, because you maybe didn't handle things so well with them the first time, that's a good idea to do it. Go and tell them. I've had to go back to certain individuals later on and say, you know what, I was wrong about that, brother. I was wrong about that. They usually just smile at me. Yeah, they do. But James says, confess your faults one to another. And pray one for another. But confess your faults one to another. Don't allow pride to stand in the way of making something right with your brother or sister in Christ. We're going to spend eternity with each other, one another. So make things right today. Now finally, I didn't leave as much time as I would have liked to. Point number 6, interaction. Getting into more of the verses that are before us. Interaction. This is really the rub, isn't it? How do we treat one another when we don't agree? How should we be behaving toward one another when we have differing convictions? Just an introductory note on this passage itself. Romans 14 is not dealing with areas where Scripture is clear. If these believers were abstaining from the meats in order to obtain justification, Paul would have called that another gospel. And in Galatians, that's exactly what he does, and he condemns it. And earlier in the book itself, he talks about there's no way to be justified by the deeds of the law. Right? So he's not talking about areas where Scripture is clear. He's speaking about areas where people are viewing the same Scripture and have differing opinions about what it means. So what they did here, both of them did what they were doing to honor the Lord. You think it's okay to eat those meats that are sacrificed to idols? Because you know that the idol is nothing? And that's the side that Paul would come down upon. You think it's wrong to eat those things? Because, okay, both of them are doing what they're doing to honor the Lord. They have a certain conscience about the right behavior. So the first thing he says to them all, and interestingly, the last thing he says to them all in this section, is welcome one another, receive one another. The entire section is bookended by this exhortation. Receive one another, welcome one another. Why is that emphasized? Because it's just in our nature that if we disagree, we stay away from each other, right? I just won't want to have anything to do with them then. I'll stay around here with my little clique of people that all agree with me, and you stay over there with a group of people that agree with you. Paul says, no, receive one another. Welcome one another. In fact, we can't do the other things in this text if we stay away from each other. We can't even follow the rest of this if we don't have this interaction. So number one, welcome one another. Number two, let God be the judge. Very easy to play the judge. You're eating that. Let me give you my rundown of reasons why that's wrong. You're avoiding that? Oh, you simple Christian. Let me just inform you a little bit of a few things that I've learned in my communications with the Lord and His Word. Let God be the judge. Look at question number seven. I'm skipping down there. Who are the weak and the strong in the text here that we've read about? Some believers could not eat certain things because their consciences didn't allow it, and Paul refers to them as the weak. Whereas the strong were those who didn't see any problem in eating those things, and Paul includes himself among them in verse 14. But both of them were playing judge. In verse 3, Paul says that the weak were passing judgment on those who ate, while the strong were despising those who did not eat. You could just hear the kind of things they were saying, right? How ridiculous. There's nothing wrong with this. How ridiculous. And you could hear the others saying, I can't believe brother so-and-so is doing this or doing that or not observing this day or eating that meat with the clicking of the tongue. And Paul says in verse 10, he says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? We will all stand before judgment, yes, before the judgment seat of God. Judgment seat of Christ. Let God be the judge. He's far better at it than we are. Number three, another principle to keep in mind. We welcome each other. I hope you can welcome someone that differs from you. And you can spend time with them. And let God be the judge of their actions. Number three, he says, don't stumble one another in your belief. Don't flaunt your freedom in front of others. Something might be fine for you to do, and yet be sin for someone else to do it because of conscience. Or you may be introducing something into the life of another believer that could ultimately destroy his or her testimony for the Lord Jesus. And do you want to be responsible for that? In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul teaches us that we should be willing to give up our rights. Because there's something more important than our rights. It's our brothers and sisters in Christ. Be willing to give up your rights to do something just so that you don't stumble your brother and sister by your actions. Don't stumble one another. Number four, edify one another. It's going up here. It's getting harder and harder to do some of these things. Edify one another. Build each other up. The one that you disagree with. Build him up. Build her up. Say things that will be helpful to them. That will be a benefit to them, that will be encouraging to them. He says in verse 19, so then let us pursue. You'll have to pursue it because you won't naturally do it. Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Even though we may differ in our convictions, we can still do things for one another that are uplifting and that are encouraging. Number five, this one's hard. Don't force your convictions on other people. Verse 22, he says, the faith you have, in relation to eating and the observing of the days, etc. He says, the faith that you have, you keep between yourself and God. Oof. Are we going about to see how many people we can get on our side, on our team over here? Because if we have a good team, and you have a kind of a weak team, that means we're right and you're wrong. We don't need to be continually broadcasting our views, whether on social media, to see how many likes we'll get with that. I wonder how many likes he got with his, or she got with hers. Or using the platform to convince fellow believers how right we are and how wrong they are. Don't force your convictions on others. You know why? Because if they merely copy your convictions rather than forming them from the Scripture, that's not going to make a good foundation anyway. Number six, as we get into chapter 15, he says, please one another. Please one another. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Again, we can't obey this if we avoid one another. Something far greater than our own personal liberty. It is our love for one another that ought to be on display. And unbelievers are watching our interactions with each other too. We say that our lives are changed. We say that we're followers of Christ. If they see us in our differences and how we handle one another, are they going to want our Christ? Please one another. Number seven, follow the example of Christ. Paul adds, for Christ, verses 3 and 4, for Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. I'm not exactly sure why he's mentioning reproach here, other than the fact that Paul may have been thinking of the kind of insults that may have been thrown at one another. Maybe the insults that the weak believers in Rome were heaping on the strong. And like Christ, the strong should be willing to serve those that disagree with them in love. The ones that are being unkind to them, he says, you should be willing to bear that reproach because you can follow the example of Christ. And finally, he says, verses 5 and 6, glorify God with one voice. Glorify God with one voice. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can that actually happen with people that don't agree? Thank God it can. And this ought to be our aim. This ought to be our goal. We can possess and demonstrate a unity of purpose that transcends differences of opinion. So have your convictions. Please have them. And carry them out. And be willing to change as you continue to read the Word of God. And be gracious with others that see things differently, knowing that someday, and it may be very soon, that we're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll all have to give an account, not just for our convictions, and not just for how we responded to our convictions and carried them out, but how we treated one another when we disagreed. May the Lord give us the grace and the help that we need in this area.